from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through His power. May the peace of God, my heavenly Father, rule my life in everything.
Thank you for that. Amen. Matthew 5. If you would please tonight, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, we've been working on our series. We're getting ready to get really into the salt and light portion of this, which is kind of where we're going to take our theme from here pretty quickly. Tonight, we're going to work on the passage that is the transition between what we're supposed to be in verses 3 through 9 and what we're supposed to do beginning in verse 21. And tonight we're going to deal with that passage from verse 17 to verse 20, which again is kind of the transition from one section to another as Jesus begins to lay the foundation for what we are supposed to do. Verse 17, Jesus says this, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." Instantly, we know that Jesus in verse 17 is speaking to correct a misunderstanding, to correct an error. He says, there are those apparently who thought this, but he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's a warning in verse 9 that gets our attention. Those who break one of the least of these commandments shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. It should also be a great encouragement, the second part, that if we teach them or do them and teach others to do the same, that we shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. I am a law and order guy. I like law and I like rules. And the reason I like them is not because it just gives me something to think up around the church. Hey, we haven't had a rule in a while. We need a new rule. It's not because of that. I like rules and laws because they mark the boundary. You know, on your property, you have boundary markers for a reason. It tells you how far you can go. It tells your neighbor how far he can go. And it outlines what my rights are, what my positions are. And I like them in relationship to spiritual things because just tell me what I'm supposed to do. Tell me what I can do, what I can't do. And I like that. I don't like it when it's nebulous and there's no boundaries and I'm not sure if I'm right or not. That's the reason I don't understand people who want to kind of live in the quote, gray areas, unquote. you know, where there seems to be no boundaries. I like having clearly demarked boundaries. So I know where I'm, what I can do, what I can't do. So I know when I'm wrong and when I know what I'm doing is right. And of course, we get that through law, and we get that through rules and through order. And so Jesus is going to kind of pick that up tonight as he talks about the law in verses 17 through 20 and how it affects the transition between what we are to be to what we are to do. And we'll just call the message tonight. Here's the title this evening, How to Be Great. Don't you want to be great? Okay, well, how to be great. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll all figure out how to be great, and that way we can all be great because we're great and everything's going to be great. A little political stab there. Brother Bolden, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. And you can be seated. Thanks, as always, for standing in reverence to God's Word. How to be great. If we're going to understand verses 17 through 20, then we've got to define a couple of terms, or two or three terms, to help us understand what we're talking about, because it's senseless to try to talk about the verses until we understand a few terms. The first of those terms is in verse 17, when he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law." So we have to define what the law is or understand what Jesus is referring to when he talks about the law. Now, I'm sure most of us are aware tonight that the law refers to the law that God gave to Israel through the person of Moses, which is why we oftentimes refer to it as the Mosaic Law. It's not because Moses wrote it, but because God gave it to Israel through the person of Moses when he was up on top of the mount. It was given to Moses, but then was given, expanded, explained, and expounded upon in the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy in various ways. The law, as we look at it in the Old Testament, is generally divided up into three different sections or three different types of law. And when we talk about how the law affects us today, it depends on what type of law it is. And so the law is the law that God gave to Moses or gave to the people through Moses, and we generally divide it up into three different parts or three different types of law. The first area of the law or type of the law were the ceremonial laws. Ceremonial laws were those laws governing the priests, his garment, his behavior. It covers the offerings, the sacrifices, the ceremonies that took place. When we think of the law, those are the laws that we a lot of times think of about how they were to carry out the offerings, how they were to do the sacrifices, what the priest was to do, how he's supposed to dress, what his responsibilities were. And so there are the ceremonial laws. These ceremonial laws are important to us because it is in the ceremonial laws that we see most of the pictures of Christ and the gospel in the Old Testament, and especially in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, because it's in the sacrifices and the lambs and the offerings that we see all kinds of pictures of Christ in the gospel and the work of salvation and God's grace and mercy and judgment and so forth. All those things are seen in those. Now, we don't observe the ceremonial law any longer because there's no need for us to, because Jesus has come. Those sacrifices and ceremonial laws pictured the gospel and pictured Christ. And since he has come, we no longer have to observe the picture. Think about it this way. My wife's in the room tonight, so I don't have to pull out a picture of her and look at it. You know, if we're sitting home at night and she's sitting in her chair and I'm sitting in my chair like two old people and we're just sitting there, I don't have to sit there and I don't have to pull out a picture while we're sitting in her living room and look at it because she's sitting right there. And the same thing's true of the ceremonial law. We don't observe it anymore because Jesus has come and the pictures have been fulfilled. You know, we're not saved by a picture, we're saved by the real thing. And so Christ has come, so we no longer observe those ceremonial laws. And I'm not that disappointed about that. I'd just soon not have to gather. It's enough, if you still have kids at home, it's enough to gather up your kids every morning, let alone if you had to gather up a sheep to bring with you or some other thing in order to observe the ceremonial law. And so we don't have to do that today, and it's a blessing. Plus, it's a great blessing that Christ has come and our salvation is complete in him. The other area of the law were the judicial laws. These laws covered specifically the people of Israel, and they were laws that were meant to govern the nation of Israel because Israel was a theocracy. It was God was the king in the Pentateuch, and so because of that, God gave laws to the nation of Israel in particular, and those laws, the judicial laws, covered how Israel was supposed to live with their neighbors, how the individual Israelites were to get along with each other. Now, many of these laws in the judicial laws covered situations that were unique to Israel and unique to their time when she was a theocracy. Now, we are not Israel. And because we're not Israel, these laws don't affect us directly. But even though they don't affect us directly, they're preserved for us because from them we get great principles of life. We're not required or we're not under judicial law in the Old Testament, but from them we get tremendous principles of life. And if you'll study the judicial laws and read the judicial laws, it will help you greatly learn how to deal with your neighbor and how to get along with each other and how to be a good neighbor. For example, if I borrow Brother Sam's, under judicial law, right, and unique to the Old Testament, if I were to borrow Brother Sam's bullock and so that I could go home and plow my field with it, and Brother Sam's bullock dies while I'm plowing my field with it, under judicial law, I'm responsible to pay for his bullock because I was plowing my field with it. However, if Brother Sam, out of the goodness of his heart, brings his bullock over to my field and plows it for me, and his bullock dies while he's plowing with it, that's his problem, right? His dead bullock is his problem at that point. And so judicial law lays that out. Now, we don't deal with bullocks today and all those things, and the judicial law is not binding upon us, but that's a great principle, isn't it? You don't have to be brilliant to make application. If you borrow something from somebody and you tear it up, pay for it. If they bring it over to their house and they're using it in your place, it's not your problem, all right? And so these are things that God gave Israel to help us get along with each other. And if we would observe some of these things, it would certainly help. Does this make sense to us? The third area of law in the Old Testament were the moral laws. And these are the ones that we really have to be concerned about, the moral laws. These expressed the purity of God. They expressed the holiness of God. They expressed the righteousness of God. And they expressed everything that's good about God and right about God. That was the moral laws. The center of the moral laws, of course, are the Ten Commandments. They don't make up the totality of the moral law, but they are the central expression of the moral law, this thing of the Ten Commandments about what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to be morally and so forth. And there are a plethora of Old Testament moral laws. And of course, the centerpiece is the Ten Commandments. But there are other moral laws that sometimes bother us. You know, the moral laws tell us about how we live, how we conduct ourselves. Let me give you an example. One of the most distasteful to people, one of the most disliked of the moral laws, is the moral laws concerning gender, for example. It's under moral law that we learn what a man's supposed to look like and what a woman's supposed to look like. And it's under the moral laws that things are covered, including that of dress. One of the reasons why we have dress standards and so forth is because of what God lays down in the moral laws. Not dress in the sense of modesty. I don't care what you wear. You're supposed to be modest. Doesn't matter what you wear. But dress in the sense of gender is not a modesty issue. God's moral law declares that it's immoral. The exact word is an abomination, which is certainly immoral, for one sex to wear the clothing that in that culture pertains to the other sex. It's immoral to do so. It's an abomination to do so. Why is that? Because God said so in his moral law. Because God wants a great distinction between the genders, and he outlines those distinctions in different ways. Dress is just one of those. And God says, this is morally how we're supposed to look. This is morally how we're supposed to dress. And let me say this, and I'll get off this so we don't get too deep in it and I lose somebody for the entire sermon. But let me say this. I will accept the concept of women's pants when you accept the concept of a man's dress. And so God lays out all of these moral precepts and moral concepts that we're supposed to abide by. And the reason why these things are still applicable. Now, what happens, and the reason I picked that one is because people just wave their hand in the air and say this. Well, that doesn't apply today because we're not under the law anymore. Well, we are under moral law. The moral laws have not changed. And the reason the moral laws are still applicable today is because morality never changes. Judicial law changes. And the ceremonial laws change because they were fulfilled in Christ, but the moral laws don't change. What was holy then is holy now. What was abominable to God then is abominable to God now. The same thing we could say concerning homosexuality and other things. Those all fall under the purview of moral law. And the reason it's sin today to practice homosexuality is because it's immoral. Not only is it unnatural, but it's immoral. And it's always been immoral and always will be immoral because God doesn't change. And since God's the definition of moral, morality never changes. Right. And so we have the moral laws. Now, the thing about this is that we have the law split into these three different sections. So we have the law, which was the law given to Moses and it's expressed in ceremonial law, judicial law, and moral law. Judicial law doesn't concern us as much because that was for Moses, but we find great principles in it. Ceremonial law was done away when Christ wasn't done away, but was fulfilled when Christ came. And the moral laws are still applicable to us because morality never changes. Now, the other term we have to worry about in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5 is the word prophets. That one's pretty self-explanatory. We know who the prophets are tonight. So we have the prophets. Most people think that the prophets went around all day talking about stuff that hasn't happened yet. But that was not the major thing that the prophets did. Matter of fact, prophecy made up a small part of what the prophets did. The largest job of the prophets, or the biggest thing that the prophets did, is they taught the people the law. That's what they did. 2 Kings 17:13 says this, "Turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law, which I command you, or commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." And so their primary job, the prophets, was to teach the law of God. Now, the prophets, the books of the prophets, make up the bulk of the rest of the Old Testament that's not law. Does that make sense? Sometimes in Bible college, we divide out the prophets into poetical books as well, but I would submit that most of the writers of the poetical books were prophets of themselves. And so when Jesus uses the term law and prophets, it's the same thing to us as saying the Old Testament, which included the law and the prophets. So when Jesus says law and prophets, he means really the entire Old Testament, with a special emphasis, of course, on the law. With me so far?
Amen.
Now, as we've seen for the last 3 weeks in verses 3-9, Jesus has been dealing with what we're supposed to be. He's been dealing with this inner character and what we're supposed to be inwardly and what we're supposed to be like, what we as children of God are supposed to look like as far as our character is concerned. One writer said this about verses 3-9. It's kind of like when you send your children, older children, out into the world, and you might tell them in one form or another, don't forget who you are. Now, what you're not saying, don't forget your name. You know, don't forget who your family is, because they'll remember that when they need something, all on their own. Don't forget where you live or what your address is. That's not what they're saying. When we say that, what we're saying is this: remember who you are and let who you are dictate how you behave and how you act and how you live. And so Jesus in verses 3-9 is basically saying, remember who you are. Have the character that the child of God is supposed to have and behave accordingly. As we've said repeatedly, always remember that a Christian always is something before he or she does something. So verses 3-9, he talks about what we is, amen, so we'll know what to do and how we are supposed to do in verses 21 and following. So he covers what we're to be, and then beginning verse 21, he begins to discuss how we're to conduct ourselves. Now, verses 17 through 20, where we are tonight, is extremely important to understanding really all three chapters, and of course, especially what's about to become, or about what's to come in verse 21. As I said when we started, they form a bridge by clearly telling us that Jesus based everything that he says in chapters 5, 6, and 7 on the law and the prophets. Now, did you get that? It forms a bridge because everything Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount is based on the law and the prophets. That's significant. Most people today wouldn't understand that because most people's mentality is that the law was replaced by the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus says everything he says is based on the law and the prophets. We know that if for no other reason, there was no New Testament yet. And so it's all based on the law and the prophets. It's the law and the prophets that help us understand how to go from what we're supposed to be to what we are. Because the law and the prophets affects both sides of this equation, both what we're to be and what we're to do. And so the law and the prophets gives us the foundation for all of that. Let me show you in the Beatitudes. The same thing's true in the Beatitudes. And he says, first of all, in verse 3 of chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." How can we be poor in spirit? How can we understand our spiritual poverty, Brother Daniel? How can we understand how destitute we are spiritually unless we have something to look into so that we can clearly see what we are?
Right.
Because I by nature don't consider myself poor in spirit. I've got to look at something. I have to be able to look into something that shows me just how destitute I am spiritually. And the thing that God gave us to show us that is the law. And so the law is the foundation of that. James says that the word of God is like a mirror, does it not? That we might look into it and behold our natural face, right, what we actually look like. Because we begin sometimes to believe our own advertising. Yes. And so sometimes we have to look into the law and be reminded of what we really are. And so it enables us to do that. When Jesus gave, or when God gave the pattern for the tabernacle, one of the pieces of furniture as you approach the tabernacle itself was the laver, where the people washed their hands before they went into the presence of God. If you remember the laver, it was filled with water, which is a picture of God's word, the water of the word, and it was lined with mirrors, which they collected from the ladies, so that every time a man bent over to the laver to look into the water, the word, he saw the mirror and he saw himself. And when he saw himself, he realized how badly he needed to wash. Because the law shows us who we are and just how poverty-stricken we are. And without the law, without the law and the prophets, we wouldn't know how spiritually destitute we are. And so the law is foundational to the Beatitudes. Not only that, not only is it true concerning how poor we are spiritually, but in verse 4, how can we be broken and mourn over sin unless we know what sin is? Because you know as well as I do that by nature, nothing I do is sin. Because I always have an excuse or a reason or something to excuse it so that it's not sin. In my case, it's not. And so we need something that clearly defines what sin is. Doesn't Paul say in Romans 7:7, I had not known sin, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so Paul said, the law tells us what sin. I can't mourn over sin unless I have something that clearly defines what sin is. So I look into the law. It shows me how spiritually destitute I am. And it says, here's what sin looks like. And I see it and I say to myself, man, I got some stuff to mourn over. Because of the law, the word of God lays the foundation for that. How can I be meek in verse 5, which is fully surrendered to God's will and direction, unless that will and direction is clearly demarked for me someplace? Doesn't Psalm say in Psalm 119 that God's word is a light unto our feet? It's through his laws that we find direction and leadership. How can we hunger in verse 6. How can we hunger and thirst after righteousness unless I know what righteousness looks like? I have to know what it looks like because I'm always right. Doesn't the Bible tell us the man's always justified in his own heart? And so I always think I'm right and what I'm doing is right and my attitude is right, my thinking is right. I need something to show me this is what righteousness is. The Bible says this in Deuteronomy 4:8. It says, what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law that I set before you? The law was the very declaration of the righteousness of God. And the law is righteous. And so I can't hunger and thirst after righteousness apart from the law. In verse 10, if I'm going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, I need to know what it is. And so the law defines it for me. So people think today, most people think today that the Beatitudes are something new, that they belong in the New Testament, that they are clearly distinct from the Old Testament. This is why people who don't understand the Old Testament's relation to us thinks that somehow the Sermon on the Mount sets aside the Old Testament laws. When the truth is, the Beatitudes are founded on Old Testament law, and it's impossible to live the Beatitudes without law. It cannot be done. Secondly, not only does Matthew 5:17-20 explain the foundation of the Beatitudes, it also explains the foundation of everything that Jesus is going to tell us that we're to do after verse 20. And we don't have to go very far to understand that, but he sets out exactly what we're supposed to do again in verses, after verse 21. Notice if you would. Let me find my spot here so we don't get too carried away. Look in verse 21. Look how Jesus says this. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Where did we hear that? We heard it in the law. Then he says in verse 27, ye have heard that it hath been said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Where did we hear that? Well, we heard it in the law. Then he says in verse 33, He says, again, you have heard that it hath been said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. Well, we heard that in the law. In verse 38, it says, but ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth. Amen. And he said, we heard that in the law. Then it says in verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We heard that in the law. Most of us are more eye for an eye than love thy neighbor. But we heard these things in the law. And so what Jesus says is these laws lay out the foundation of what we're supposed to be. What Jesus says next, he says, you've heard that it hath been said in the Old Testament, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus then going forward into the spirit of the law says, but I say unto you, you shall not look upon a woman to lust after her. He's not setting the Old Testament law aside. He's building upon it and reinforcing it. Because it was immoral to commit adultery in the Old Testament, and it's immoral now. It was a violation of the moral law. It's a violation of the moral law now. Jesus doesn't set aside the law in the Sermon on the Mount. He reinforces the law on the Sermon on the Mount because it establishes everything that we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to live. Now, a lot of people, as I said, claim that the law was done away in Christ, and because we're under grace, the law no longer has any bearing upon us. What's amazing to me about that is those very same people love the Sermon on the Mount. But what they don't understand is that by claiming that the law was done away in Christ, they're pulling the very foundation of the Sermon on the Mount out from under it. Because the very foundation of the Sermon on the Mount is the law, which Jesus built upon. So Jesus gives us all this information again about the law. Now what all this means to us is that the Old Testament moral and judicial laws are important to us today in understanding the Christian life, what holiness is, what righteousness is, and what the Christian life looks like. It helps us to understand how to go from what we're to be to what we're to do. Now, let's look at this secondly. I want you to notice Christ in the law. With all that in mind, Jesus makes a threefold statement in verse 18 about the law. He says three things about the law, which would shock not us so much, but most people in the time in which we live. The first of those statements is in verse 18. And that statement is that the law is permanent. It is permanent. It didn't pass away. It wasn't done away. It can't pass away or be done away because it's permanent. He says in verse 18 of chapter 5, verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle shall pass from the law. So not one jot or tittle pass from the law as long as the earth, heavens and the earth are standing. Now we know tonight that the heaven and the earth will be destroyed one of these days when the Lord comes back, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. This is a sense of permanency. It means this, that as long as the earth, heavens and the earth are standing, the law will be. Now it will be after that because the word of God and the law of God is eternal in heaven. But as long as we're here, as long as the earth and the heavens are standing, the law will be permanent. So when you get up in the morning, if the sun is shining and we're all still here, the law is still here. Right. If you get up in the morning and the heavens are gone and the earth is gone and you're still here, first of all, you got a problem. But secondly, it means the law is now in heaven and you're not, which is not a good thing. But as long as the heavens and earth are standing, so is the law. It's permanent. The second thing Jesus says about it in verse 18 is that it is unalterable. He says, not only will it not pass away, but then he makes reference to a jot and a tittle, which we know already is the smallest of things in the mind of the Jews. And the object or the idea is that not only is the law permanent, but it will not be altered or changed even in the smallest of ways. Who's going to change it? God's not going to, because God's morality doesn't change. God's justice doesn't change. So not only is it permanent, it's also unalterable. It's the idea of being that the law will not pass away on this earth. It will stay as it stands and will not be changed even in the smallest of ways. It doesn't adapt to the culture. Doesn't adapt to the changing times. It's permanent and unalterable. And then thirdly, it must be fulfilled. He said all of this will be, it will remain permanent, unchanged, unaltered until it's all fulfilled. And so he says the law will have to be fulfilled. It hasn't been done away. It is only being or has been fulfilled. Now, verse 18 begins with the word for, doesn't it, in your Bible? It says in verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He says the law is permanent, it's unalterable, and it will not go anywhere until it is all fulfilled. And then he adds the word for at the beginning of the verse. Therefore, because of those things in verse 18, Jesus says what he does in verse 17. He says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. Why would I think that? Because the law is permanent. The law is unalterable. It's not going anywhere until it's all fulfilled. So therefore, Jesus says, thus the word for at the beginning of verse 18, don't think that. Because it's not true. And Jesus is very emphatic in the statement, isn't he? Think not that I am come to destroy the law. I am not. And the reason he's not is because it's permanent, unalterable, and must be fulfilled. Therefore, it'd be foolish to say, and it's biblically ignorant to say, that Jesus did away with the law. Jesus says, I did not. And it just shows that we're ignorant of the relationship of Christians and Christ to the law. Jesus says, don't think that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. He was speaking to correct an error, a misunderstanding. There were those in Jesus' day who thought that Jesus had claimed to come and set aside the law. And Jesus emphatically says, I am not. I am not, in verse 18. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. He came to live in perfect obedience to it. He came to fulfill every Old Testament ceremonial picture of himself. Every ceremonial picture of the gospel was fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross. He came to fulfill it. And when he lived his life as the Savior in perfect obedience to it, as the perfect Adam, he fulfilled the Old Testament law. He didn't come to destroy it. He came to promote its holiness. He came to promote its righteousness. He came to promote the kind of person that it will make us be. That's what he came to do, not to destroy it or ruin it, but to fulfill it, to show us what a life looks like lived in perfect obedience to the righteous, moral law of God, which is the expression of his holiness. Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy it. So the next time someone says to you, well, Jesus did away with the law, say, he did not. Amen. You say, well, how did you know that? Because he said so.
Right.
It doesn't get any plainer. You don't have to be a genius to figure out verse 17 when Jesus says, some say I've come to destroy the law. I did not. The reason he didn't is because it's permanent, unalterable, and has to be fulfilled. And some parts of the law are still in the process of being fulfilled. Now, what's our approach to all this supposed to be, all these truths? Well, look what he says in verse 19. You say, well, that's how Jesus approached it. What about us? He says in verse 19, whosoever therefore. Uh-oh. Therefore means we've just got dragged into this. All right, the law is permanent, unalterable, must be fulfilled. Jesus hasn't come to destroy it. Verse 19 means, tells us, this has implications for us.
Right.
Whosoever, therefore. Now this includes us. In verse 19, he says this, whosoever therefore shall break one of the least, with these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. First of all, in verse 19, Jesus gives us a couple of quick truths about the law. The first quick truth we see about the law is that there is no such thing as big and little laws. There's no such thing as big and little commandments. Jesus approaches the violation of the least of these commandments. This is least in man's eyes, not in God's eyes. Man takes the law, racks it up from least to greatest. Jesus comes along and says, if you violate what you perceive to be that on the least end of the scale, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, especially if you teach other men to follow you. So, according to Jesus, there really is no least and great. There's just law. There's just commandments. There's no such thing as commandments that don't really matter. There's no such thing as commandments that are not that big a deal. There's no such thing as those things that doesn't really matter as long as you're doing this. There's just commandments. And Jesus says that we're to keep his commandments. It's what we're supposed to do. And so he says there is no such thing as least and great. Man racks them up and identifies them and sorts them out from least to great. But as far as God's concerned, there is no such thing as least to great. Secondly, there's a scale of reward. Sure there is. Look what he says. If we violate what we consider to be one of the least commandments, and especially if we teach other people to do so, we will be called least. But if you observe what men believe to be the least of commandments and teach others to observe even what we perceive to be the least of commandments, then we will be called great. So there's a reward scale that goes from least to great. Does that make sense to us? And we all fall somewhere within that scale, least to great. I want to know how to be great. Don't you? Because I want to be great. Not great in the world, but great in our Lord's eyes. Anyone who breaks what they consider to be the least of these will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. You know what the word least means? It means the very smallest of things. Let that sink in for a second. You see, people disobey God's word here today in our time because of things, well, it's not that big a deal. And right now, it's not that big a deal. But to stand in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ and be proclaimed to be the least of things, the very smallest of things in his kingdom. Wouldn't it be amazing if we could somehow get people to grasp what that will be like now? It would revolutionize the way people approach the law. Because you will care when you stand before him. May not seem like a big deal now. But when all your material stuff and your houses and your junk and your jobs and all this stuff that you accumulate and you pour your life into now are stripped away and you stand before God but with nothing but what you have done for him. And Jesus looks at that and says, go stand over there. You're saved, but you're the least of the least. Because you approached my commandments as those things that are insignificant. That's a frightening thought. What's even more frightening is when he adds the statement, who teaches men to do the same. Man, y'all let that sink in. Anyone who breaks these commandments, what they consider to be the least, and teaches men to do the same, will be considered the least. Secondly, he says, anyone who obeys what man considers to be insignificant stuff, it's not that big a deal, but yet he lives an obedient life, and through his life and obedience and teaching teaches other men to follow him, he shall be called great. Oh, there ain't, I know we're not supposed to use the word ain't, but there ain't nothing better than having Jesus look at you at the judgment seat of Christ and say, great.
Amen.
No, if I got to stand somewhere, I want to stand over there with the great. I don't want to be over there with the least of these. I want to be over there with those who are great. And it's going to matter one of these days. And Christ makes some troubling application of all this when he says, especially when he says of those who observe, who disobey even what they perceive to be the least of the least. And that's such an important thought, the next one, when he says, and who teach men to do so also. We ought to be careful. There's going to be a lot of God's people, or at least those who profess to be God's people, going to get hung up on this one. When someone comes along and says, well, I just don't agree with that. I just don't think you have to do that. I just don't think, you know, I think the preacher's off the deep end on this one, or the church has got this rule, and I just don't think you should have to do that. And we try to convince other people to follow us. If you're going to tell somebody, please listen, if you're going to tell somebody that a lot of God doesn't matter, you better know what you're talking about. No, let me say that again because I just want to hear myself say it again. If you're going to tell somebody the church is wrong on this, you don't have to do that today. You don't have to dress that way. You don't have to act that way. You don't have to do that. I don't agree with that. You better know what you're talking about. Are you going to find yourself the least of the least? And so when you start disagreeing with something and you haven't ever and you've never really studied it, or you've pulled a couple of verses off the top of your head, or you repeat some verses someone else gave you, and you've never really researched and dug into it, and the truth of the matter is that you couldn't defend your position if you had to, you better be careful.
That's right.
Especially when you start telling other people it's wrong. Because you're going to find yourself in the least of the least. Apparently, Jesus gets very angry when we disobey. No, he gets very angry when we rack his commandments up and decide what we think is important and what isn't. And then we disobey what we don't think is that important. And he apparently gets really angry when we say, follow me. And we lead someone else off into error. So you better know what you're talking about. If it's wrong, then don't do it. But you better know what you're talking about. And if you don't have to do it, then don't do it. But you better know what you're talking about. If you're going to disagree with the moral laws, if you're going to disagree with those things, you better know what you're speaking about. That's a frightening warning, don't you think? Which a lot of people should take note of. And then in verse 20, lastly, Jesus makes another troubling application of all of this. When he says this, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." The first part of verse 19 describes the righteous, describes the Pharisees. And especially verse 19 describes the Pharisees. Because it was the Pharisees that Jesus is primarily addressing. And the Pharisees were notorious for this. They were commandments that they thought were important, commandments they didn't think were important. And so they had their traditions and their laws. Traditions, of course, adds to the law. And they had philosophies and so forth that took away from the law. And so they never approached the law as that all of it mattered. And so they were always dividing up the law. And that's what made them come into conflict with Jesus so much. It's because they wanted to dismiss certain portions of the law and add to certain portions of the law. And this was their approach to it. This was their righteousness. Their righteousness was based on their approach to the law and their view of the law. They picked and chose what they would obey. They refused to obey certain aspects of God's command. And they certainly taught and commanded others to do likewise. And this was the righteousness, listen, this was the righteousness that they believed was going to get them to heaven. This is the righteousness. Isn't it a scary thing to think that the righteousness that you think is going to get you to heaven is based on rebellion? And so they had this approach to righteousness. Jesus then says in Matthew 5:20, this is a strong statement. He says, here's what the Pharisees look like. He said, they take what they think to be unimportant things. They categorize God's law based on what they think of it. And then they teach other men to follow them. And Jesus says, this is their righteousness. This is what they're counting on to get them in heaven. Then in verse 20 he says this, if this is the kind of righteousness you're counting on, you're in trouble. If this is the type of righteousness that you're counting on to get you into heaven, if this is what you think is going to get you there, if this is the kind of righteousness that you're planning on, no, if you're planning on, look, he says this in verse 20, if you're planning on going to heaven, you've got to do better than this. You've got to do better than the Pharisees if you're planning on getting there. Does that mean that we work our way into heaven by observing the law? Well, that's ridiculous. Obviously not. That's not the point. He's not saying we get to heaven based on our righteousness. But real, genuine salvation produces a righteousness in us that excels that which is seen in the Pharisees. Real salvation produces a righteousness that hungers for righteousness. Do you get the contrast? Jesus says, blessed are you when you hunger and thirst after righteousness, to obey even the least of these. That's what salvation produces. That's the character that comes with being born again. The character that comes with the character that a professor but not a possessor has. The righteousness that a professor of salvation but doesn't possess salvation has is the type of righteousness that continually bucks against everything. And says, well, I don't see why we got to do that. And I don't see why we have to follow that. And I don't see why we got to be involved in that. They buck over the least of the commandments. And Jesus says, if this is what you're thinking is going to get you in heaven, you got to do better than that. Your righteousness must exceed theirs. Not in works, but in character and what produces it. Amen? Amen. This is why over the years I've seen people, and I'm done. I've seen people over the years who fight and fuss over rules and, oh, I'm not doing that, and I'm not signing that, and I'm not going to sign that leadership standard, and I'm not going to wear that, and I'm not going to stop wearing that, and I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to do that. And then one day they pop up and get saved. And in no time they're going, you know, I think I'll sign that thing. You know why? because salvation has changed their perspective of righteousness.
Right.
And what seemed least to them that didn't matter, that wasn't that important, that they didn't see what they had to do, now all of a sudden they hunger and thirst. Yeah. I just want to be used.
That's right.
And I just want to obey.
Yeah.
Because I love Him and He saved me and I want to be right with Him. Amen?
Amen.
We're to strive before anything to be something. In verses 3 through 9. We're to strive to develop that character that should come with the saved, verses 3 through 9. Mourning over sin. Meek. Humble before Him. We should strive to have those characteristics to be that person. Then verse 21. Jesus next time is going to begin to explain to us. Now here's what you're supposed to do. Here's how you're supposed to live. Here's how you're supposed to act. And in between those two, He brings in the law. And says we need the law to show us how to go from what we're supposed to be to what we're supposed to do. And to show us what we're supposed to look like. If I'm going to be what I'm supposed to be, verses 20 and following, then I need to know what righteousness looks like. And I need to know what holiness looks like. And I need to know what God expects. And I need to know what's moral and what isn't. And I need to know His commandments. He defines for us in the law holiness and purity and righteousness. And it's not a small thing to view one of His commandments as the least. And it is a horrific thing to teach other men to do so. I don't know about you tonight, but I want to be great. Not in a proud, arrogant sense, but I want my Savior to think well of me. I don't want to get to heaven. You know, I've said this so many times in this pulpit. I would rather get to heaven and find out that I could have done it than to get to heaven and have Jesus say, "Why'd you do that?" If I'm going to be right, I want to be way over there where right is. I just want to do right and be right so that I can please Him. So God gives us the law so that we can do these things. It's God's law that outlines for us what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to be. It's not a small thing. Lord help you. If you fail to keep the least of His commandments and then you teach your children and others to do so, rather get way over, we ought to get way over where right is and see all of His word is important. Not picking and choosing, but obeying. Don't let the culture dictate what's acceptable today. Let God's word do it. Don't let the culture dictate. Don't let what the culture's wearing or listening to or doing or behaving. That's not what's supposed to dictate our behavior. It's the moral laws of God that are supposed to dictate it. And what we're supposed to teach our children is not that you rebel against God's moral laws, but that you submit yourself to moral laws. And rather than getting way over, we ought to get way over where right is and see all of His word important without picking and choosing and teaching others, and then we can be great. Do you want to be great? Then get away from this whole concept that things don't matter. If they didn't matter, God wouldn't have given us a law.
Right.
If they didn't matter, God wouldn't have said anything about it. And if it matters to God, it better matter to us. And we ought to make sure we don't teach others to do also. If you're tonight and you find yourself in constant rebellion against the laws of God, and I don't know that that applies to anybody here this evening, if you're always wrestling about why I have to do this and why I have to do that, you might check out your salvation. Because Jesus says if that's the type of righteousness that what you got's producing, that's not going to be enough. It's not going to be good enough. When you get saved, you just want to do right. Amen?
Amen.
Why don't you stand with me if you would.